Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in today's scripture. Show us where your spirit is moving and give us the wisdom and the courage to follow it. Amen. I remember the night Osama bin Laden died. Do y'all remember this? I remember watching news clips of people cheering in the streets. I remember it. I remember the announcement when Obama had announced that the whole operation and that we had infiltrated this compound in Pakistan and it had taken a decade to do this. I remember him saying that it was how our success in killing bin Laden after a decade of looking for him was like a testament to our resolve as a nation. He even said it was a sign of our moral character, finding him. I remember watching the news that night, and I remember seeing people on streets, street corners, and I remember this really vivid image. It's amazing how vivid it is. I remember somebody climbing up a street sign, just a normal one like we'd see out here, and ripping it down in this sort of like, you know, football-esque, I just won the national championship, pulling down goalposts type of way. This was like mayhem. It felt like New Year's Eve. People were thrilled. Thrilled. It's weird how clear that memory is, by the way. I even remember how I felt when I saw that guy climb that sign and rip it down. I felt weird. That's really the only way I can explain it. I felt weird. I don't think I was used to seeing people cheer so much when somebody died. I got it. But it still felt weird. It made sense, but it felt weird. I still kind of feel weird about it. It feels sort of like I'm torn. So I don't know how you felt, but that's how I felt. You can claim feeling weird too if you want. I know that's vague. But thinking of the night Osama bin Laden died, though, reminds me of another story. It actually reminds me of a whole lot of other stories, but some of them, honestly, I'm a little scared to say from the pulpit. So I'll just tell you this one. It was May 25th, 1979. May 25th is actually Emma's birthday. Of course, not 1979, but it's just a fun coincidence. May 25th, 1979. Florida was about to administer the death penalty to a guy named John Spinkelink. John Spinkelink. It was apparently sunny that morning. John Spinkelink had murdered another guy. It was pretty clear that he did it. There wasn't really any question about his guilt. But that's not really the point, at least not of this story. The way Florida did executions back then is they did it with the electric chair. We do it now usually with chemicals. They were still using the chair. Then it was apparently three charges. It took about three charges of 2,500 volts each. That's at least what it took to kill John Spinkelink. Three charges of 2,500 volts. What I remember about this story about John Spinkelink, or at least what sticks out so vividly in my mind, like that night bin Laden died, was two things, or is two things. First, after the first 2,500 volts, the skin on Spinkelink's left calf started to come off. If there's anything I think like the crucifixion for pain and humiliation, it's probably that. The second thing I really remember about this story is what was going on outside the walls of the jailhouse in Florida when Spinkelink was about to be executed. There's a group of teenagers, apparently, 14, 15, 16, sometimes even up to 19, I think. They were chanting the same line over and over again. spark spink, spark spink, bring on the barbecue sauce. Spark spink, bring on the barbecue sauce. I honestly don't know what to do with that. Maybe you just had to be there. When Spinklink finally died, the kids outside cheered. It was probably like New Year's Eve then, too. Our gospel story for today is about crossing boundaries. Maybe a better way to put it is the gospel story is about the gates of heaven being thrown wide open to the surprise of pretty much everyone. Even it kind of seems Jesus. See, Mark has Jesus traveling up to Tyre. If you never had fun looking at the back of your Bible at all those maps, you should do so. Tyre is up there on the left. It's pretty much outside of Judea. By the time of Herod the Great, by the time of Jesus' life, it really was. It was kind of right over the line outside of Judea. All right? Right over the line. Right north of Galilee, where Jesus was from. This is Tyre. Right? Jesus goes there apparently trying to hide, but he can't. Maybe he needed a vacation. We don't really know. Mark just tells us he goes. But whatever the case, he's not there, it seems, to heal people. He's not even there to talk to them. He's just there to get out of the way. But he can't stop it, apparently. Some random mother finds him and barges into the house where he's at, and she falls at his feet, and she begs him to heal her little daughter, who apparently has this demon. Then Mark, kind of out of nowhere when you read it, tells us that she wasn't Jewish. This woman wasn't Jewish. She was Syrophoenician. She was, in other words, a Gentile, which just means not Jewish. And this is where things get dicey. Jesus sees all her tears and all her begging, and this is what he says to all that. Let the children eat first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Woman, you're not Jewish, he says, so quit asking. You read commentators on this passage, and we like to throw a big fight about, or a big fit, rather, about why Jesus calls her a dog. But I think it's bad enough already that Jesus doesn't even seem to care. Dumb dog, go back to the hole you came from. He could have been one of those teenagers outside the Florida jailhouse. Dumb dog, go back to the hole you came from. Who cares about your daughter? Let her burn. This is not the Jesus we know, right? I get the feeling, though, if you were standing there, all of this scene would have made sense. It doesn't really make sense now, but I think then maybe it would have made sense. If you look at the text, Mark doesn't show any sign that this is scandalous. Jesus just calls this woman a dog. And it's like Mark's writing some kid's book. He just tells us that Jesus said no to her request. The city of Tyre, where this woman was from, was something like the mortal enemy of the Jews from Galilee. And if you remember, Jesus was a Jew from Galilee. So maybe this is why that's not terribly scandalous. Galilee grew the food that fed the Gentiles in Tyre. And it wasn't uncommon that the Galileans themselves would go hungry while their Syrophoenician neighbors to the north would be sitting on their loaves of bread. Jews and Syrophoenicians didn't like each other. Calling each other dogs was kind of par for the course. They did it to each other. I think the scandalous part actually comes next. It's not Jesus calling her a dog, it's what he does next. This mom, this Gentile mom, responds to Jesus' cruelty by calling him Lord. She calls him Lord. And then she owns it. Even dogs, she says. Even dogs under the table feed on the kids' crumbs. And that works. Jesus heals her daughter. If you're a Jew or a Gentile in that room, that's the scandal. That's what's out of the ordinary. That's what we call treason. Jesus was giving bread to the enemy. This wasn't justice. Justice would have been to let this woman suffer for all the suffering she and her people had caused Jesus and his people. Justice would have been to hold up all the hungry Jewish mouths, all those little kids, in front of this woman and ask her why she didn't bring them food. Now, I think the scandal here is the fact that Jesus shows mercy to the enemy. I began this series on the crucifixion with another story, one about this guy named Luigi Orione. Do you remember this? He was a poor priest from Italy who said that when he died, he hoped God would set him down at the gates of hell so that he could keep them shut against all comers. I love this story. That's how I began this series, and that's kind of how I want to end it. If you remember the story of Luigi Orione, he didn't want to sit in front of the gates so that he could keep everyone in. He wanted to be sat in front of the gates so that he could keep everyone out. So here's the question for us, I think, at the end of this series on the crucifixion. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about sin with this big capital S, cosmic sin. We've been talking about what we're mired in, even when we don't know it. Blindness, sometimes willful blindness, right? We've said that the line between good and evil runs right through the center of all of us, right through our hearts, through our very souls. It splits us in two. No one is righteous. No, not one, we've said. God didn't die to save the righteous, we've said. He died to save those who aren't righteous. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Right? So here's the question. How far are we willing to take that? How far are we willing to go with it? Who are we willing to include? Is there anyone we're not? Is there ever a point where that grace doesn't sound so sweet? There's a guy named Will Campbell who's become something of a mentor to me without knowing it. I didn't know it. He doesn't know it. We never met. He never heard from me. I never emailed him. He's dead. He was a longtime Baptist preacher from the South. He got a start at 17, apparently, in this tiny wooden church in Mississippi. And then he found himself in the late 1950s, one of the three white ministers who walked alongside Elizabeth Eckford in Little Rock. I don't know if you remember this story. All right, walked alongside of her and I think eight others, the Little Rock Nine, up to the schoolhouse in order to enroll in an all-white high school. Will Campbell was one of the white guys walking with her through the mobs that had guns. That's Will Campbell. It's one of the things I admire most about him, that he's this freedom fighter in a place where it wasn't easy to be a freedom fighter. Will Campbell was also a storyteller. That's just how he preached. He told stories, and then he would leave those stories. He'd leave them there like weights that drug you deeper and deeper into the gospel. I remember one of the stories he told. It was of this guy named Thomas Coleman. In 1996, Coleman killed one of Campbell's friends, a fellow minister named Jonathan Daniel. Daniel was actually an Episcopalian priest who had worked with Campbell for civil rights in the Deep South. And the trial for Coleman was, as you'd probably expect at the time, it was judged by an all-white jury. And that jury let him go. They acquitted him. In the history of things, that's not really scandalous that was happening a bit often. What was scandalous, however, was how Will Campbell responded to the verdict of his friend's killer being let go. He endorsed it. He endorsed it. If you're wondering how in the world he could have done that, this is what he said. He said, "Jonathan can never have died in vain, because he loved his killer. By his own last written words, he loved his killer." And since he loved his murderer, his death is its own meaning, Campbell said. And what it means is that Tom Coleman, this man who pulled the trigger, is forgiven. If Jonathan forgives him, then it is not for me, Will Campbell, to cry for his blood, for his execution. For when Thomas killed Jonathan, he committed a crime against God. You see, the strange, the near maddening thing about this case is that both parties, the jury and God, have rendered the same verdict. Not for the same reasons, not in the same way, but the verdict is the same, and that's acquittal. Acquittal. People hated Campbell for this. His friends even hated him. They called him an idiot. They said, you can't go around saying things like that to a bunch of rednecks. It'll just give them license. But Campbell disagreed. And here's the point that I think we all need to get, because this is really the deep meaning of the cross. This is the deep meaning. This is the real color of God's grace. Here's what Campbell said. He said, what the jury told Tom Coleman was this. You are forgiven. Go thou and kill again if you want. But what the gospel says, and what we as believers of that gospel are obliged to say, is different. We say, your sins are already forgiven you. Go thou and kill no more. That's the big difference, Campbell said. And it's all the difference in the world. In one of his books, Campbell even imagines the Hound of Heaven chasing Adolf Hitler around the place, around heaven, the pillars of heaven, until the hound catches Hitler, and after years and years of running from his grace, pins him to the ground. That's the scandal of the cross. It's not just the fact that we worship a God who died one of the most humiliating and gruesome deaths imaginable. The scandal of the cross is the fact that we worship a God who died one of the most humiliating and gruesome deaths imaginable for sinners, for both victims and their victimizers. Because the line between good and evil cuts right down the middle of everyone. That's not just amazing grace. That's scandalous grace. That's Jesus healing the dog's daughter. And we're supposed to find that sweet. Do you? Where do you draw the line? Do we draw it at murderers, mass murderers? Do you draw it at racists or pedophiles or animal abusers? Do we draw it at Hitler, Osama bin Laden? How far does the grace and love of God go? Do we draw it at David Duke, Bernie Madoff, Adolf Eichmann, the person who cheated on us once? Do we draw it at Omar Enrique Santa Perez, the 29-year-old who shot and killed three people and wounded two more on Thursday at Fifth Third? Do we draw it there? You see, the gospel is the story of God dying to heal, not just forgive or acquit, but actually heal, as Will Campbell said, everyone. All sinners. All of us. God doesn't just forgive. God's forgiveness is forgiveness shot through with justice that rights the wrongs in the world by changing people from sinners to saints. That's what makes it good news. Nobody would really pay attention if God died for just the good people. What makes God's grace sound so sweet is that God died for bad people. Our chains are gone. We've been set free. Who are we to hold that back from anyone? You see, Mark placed today's story about the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter right after last week's passage, where Jesus says that the problem in all of us is our unclean hearts. And we talked about how Jesus is in the business of cleaning those hearts. And Mark here gives us what that cleaning looks like. Breaking down the bounds. Love going through barriers, even to the hated ones. He's telling us that a loving heart would heal the dog's daughter. A loving heart would chase after Hitler forever until you finally caught him and pinned him down and put a big Star of David on him and made him new. That's the scandal of the cross. That's the hope that we claim. That absolutely no one is beyond the amazing grace of God. How sweet the sound. Not you. Not me. God chases after us all. After us all. Is God chasing after you?